we're going to go ahead and get started. My name is Russ. In case I haven't met any of you, it's a pleasure to see you all here. Actually, I see a lot of familiar faces. I could probably call about half of you by name. The other half, I apologize. Give me patience, and in time, I'll be able to call you by name as well. This is the original kickoff for this particular study was supposed to be 2 weeks ago, but we ended up having the Orphan Sunday instead. And then last week we had a guest speaker as well. So technically I'm the one heading this up, and this is the third week of doing it. This is my first time to speak. So it's great to have all of you here. I hope you're in the right place. We're going to be talking about the Bible for the next hour. If you are in the wrong place and you need to leave, you will not hurt my feelings by doing so. At Thanksgiving English Fellowship, the ministry team has just recently nailed down and published on our website what we call our statement of faith, or our doctrinal statement. And what that means is we're letting everybody know what we as a church believe in case people are visiting or people want to know, okay, well, what do the people at TBF think about God or Jesus Christ or who is God? What exactly do they believe on these things? So we have taken the time to go through and nail down what we all, this is me, Jason, Andrew, Constantine, Ben, what we all believe on these things. And because this is not something we've ever gone through as a church before, these Sunday schools are designed to help reacquaint people who would like to perhaps have a stronger foundation in the faith and who are interested in some of the introductory stuff that the Bible says on these very important topics. So if that sounds interesting to you, you are in the right place. And the very first thing that we went over was our understanding of what the Bible is. And here it is. This is what you'd see on our website if you went to the Statement of Faith. We at Thanksgiving English Fellowship believe all 66 books of the Bible are the verbally inspired Word of God, without error and infallible in the original manuscripts. We believe the Bible is the final authority in faith and life. And that technically is correct, and that sounds good, but let's face it, there's some words in there that are going to be a little bit odd. You don't use words like infallible and inspired on a regular basis. So today is designed to go over what the Bible says, how do we as Bible-believing Christians understand it, its message, how is the Bible preserved for us over the years. Oh, and by the way, I apologize for not mentioning this earlier. I was planning on having a handout for everyone, but I just got distracted, so that didn't happen. But this message is being recorded. If for whatever reason you feel like subjecting yourself to this one more time, the other thing is the PowerPoint will be online as well, so don't feel like you have to scramble and write stuff down. You can get all of this information after today. Also, this is not a sermon. This is Sunday school, more of a classroom environment. So if you guys have questions about stuff, You're not just welcome to ask, I encourage you to ask. I enjoy this kind of environment. But, fair warning, I don't know all that much. So, if you ask a question, please don't be disappointed or surprised if the answer is, I don't know. Maybe I can get back to you. Maybe it's something human beings can't know. But either way, just be aware, I'm not claiming to have all the answers. I'm not claiming to know everything in perfect detail. This is just to kind of introduce to everybody who's interested how we as a church understand this stuff. So without any further ado, let's take a moment and begin today's lesson. Today's topic is going to be introducing people to the Bible. How do we as a church understand what the Bible is? The first thing that's worth doing in a study like this is taking a look at some Bible verses that speak about the Bible. So what I would like to do for these first couple slides is go over what does the Bible say about itself. Because let's face it, it would be kind of a waste of time for us to assume that the Bible is something special unless it first claims to be something special. It would be foolish of us to say, yeah, it's inspired unless the Bible claims to be inspired. It would be foolish of us to claim that the Bible is authoritative unless it first claims to be an authority. So as you'll soon see in the next couple slides, the Bible does make a lot of unique claims about itself, And in doing so, people who believe in its message, well, we should be believing the same thing. And there are good reasons to believe that it comes from God, that it is perfect in its true claims, that it is a reliable moral guide. So the first two verses, now there are many, many verses that speak to these truths. I got half a dozen of them to kind of just show you a basic idea. You could really do a whole class on this kind of stuff. We're just doing one. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. What that simply means is, the Bible as we know it did not simply come from human beings. This was not people just kind of making up their own understandings of things. God used a human agent to write each book of the Bible, but the Bible does not come from people. For no prophecy, halfway through that verse, was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So, this very first passage, the Bible tells us that men moved by God's Holy Spirit are speaking God's word on God's behalf to human beings. Some translations, depending on what Bible translation you are using, down and up. I had no idea if you could use it. All right. I'll make it a point not to shine this at any of this. The Bible claims in passages like this that it doesn't actually just come from people, God used people, but it actually comes from God. Now, depending on what Bible you're using, some say moved by the Holy Spirit, spoken from God, some might say carried by the Holy Spirit. The word that we translate as moved is phero in Greek, which means to be carried along. It's the passive voice. So that means God the Holy Spirit is coming and carrying the Bible writers along. And the second the pen touched the page to write the first epistle or book of the Bible, to the very end, God the Holy Spirit was making sure that the process was done correctly. A human being was writing it, but God was in control of what thoughts that person had. God was guiding them so that they wrote down a perfectly correct understanding, and they used the illustrations God wanted them to use. God gave them the experiences He wanted them to have to communicate timeless truth to God's people. Now, that word move, that really helped. Phero in Greek is also very commonly used to describe a sailboat that is being carried along by the wind. The wind comes, picks it up, and moves it from place one to place B where it needs to go. And that's very common language used to describe the Holy Spirit in the Bible. The word for Holy Spirit is pneuma, which means spirit, breath, or wind. So it would be in perfect sense that the work of the Holy Spirit would be described as a wind carrying people through this process. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Wow. The Bible's good for a lot of things. So that the man of God may be adequate, may be built up, and equipped for every good work. Very important word here, again, inspired. I love this. This is really fun, Ben. Thank you. Inspired. It's a word that only shows up one time in our entire Bible, and it's a combination of the word God and the word breathe. So some translations actually say all Scripture is God-breathed, if you've heard that term before. And it's not saying that Scripture is breathing out God. That would be weird. What it's saying is all Scripture is the result of God breathing out, or is God exhaling. Again, we have more wind-type imagery because it is the Holy Spirit bringing this out and producing this through human beings. Psalm chapter 119, verses 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. In this passage, the Bible claims very clearly the word of God is an authority on moral matters. How do you please God? By living according to His Word. How do you keep your way pure? By doing what the Bible says to do. If you are not sure what to do in any situation, do what the Bible says you ought to do. That is essentially what this passage is saying. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, and dry grass collapses into flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom will blow away as dust. This is, the context is a little strange. I'll explain in a second. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. This passage, in a broad sense, is simply referring to God's enemies. Anybody who disobeys what the Bible says on things, rejects its message, is going to become like rot. They're going to blow away like dust. From this passage and others, just be aware, the Bible claims that if you ignore its message, you reject what it has to say, that makes you God's enemy. If this is in fact the Word of God, it comes from God the Holy Spirit working through human beings to provide us with a clear understanding of who He is. If we reject that understanding, we have rejected God. And if we have rejected God, then we are God's enemies, and bad things will happen to us. Notice the fire imagery, consuming stubble, dry grass, collapses into the flame. So the penalty for rejecting God is most definitely an unpleasant end. Last page on this particular section. 2 Samuel 22, verse 31. As for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. The word of the Lord is tested means that if you take what the Bible says and measure it against anything out there, history, science, archaeology, it's going to measure up. If you take what the Bible says and the Bible says this is true, well, you can have confidence that it is in fact true, because any time, in fact every time, people honestly take what the Bible claims about things, measures it up against objective reality, you're going to come to the conclusion that it's tested, it holds up. The Bible measures up. It is authentic, it is reliable. Along those same lines, a wonderful passage, Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Significant to notice that God, as we'll see in this next passage as well, takes His word seriously. His word is reliable. If you test things against it, the Bible will still hold up. It will be true. And if you try to add to or alter or manipulate God's word to say something other than what it says, well, if you add to His words, He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. It is a waste of time to try and prove that God is wrong. Part of what makes Him God is that He's right all the time. He's all-knowing. But those who try to do so by disproving what the Word of God says end up doing the opposite. They will end up proving God right, and they will end up proving themselves mistaken. One other very compelling passage about the Bible's claims about itself, Psalm 138:2. All of these are in the NASB, except for this particular one. I pulled it from the NIV, if you're big on Bible translations. They don't translate it badly, but they end up saying magnify instead of exalted. So for this one, I thought it would fit better. I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness. What is important to God here? For you, God, have exalted above all things your name and your word. Why should we think highly of the Bible? Well, one of the reasons is because it is important to God. And if we are God's children and we are followers of His word needs to be important to us as well. But notice, He puts that right up there with His name and your word. The name of God and the word of God are God's priorities. So, based on these passages, but not limited to these, there are plenty of others, we end up coming up with about half a dozen words that people use to describe the Word of God. Have you heard of these before entering this classroom? Or are these completely brand new to you? Is this new or is this old? You've heard of some of these before? Okay. I'm hoping it's not completely new, but there's a chance it could be.
Well,
from what we saw a while ago with those scriptures, we get the word inspired. The Bible is inspired, or God breathed. Yes, human beings wrote it down, but they were giving us God's message. The message did not originate with them. They were just the tool God used to provide it. This does not mean God gave them every single word and dictated, "You will write this down." It's simply a matter of God gave them all the words, the experiences, the truth necessary so that He ensured that they were giving us the right message, a timeless message that was always true about God in all places at all times. Infallible. The Bible is completely reliable. The Bible is completely trustworthy as a guide to the most important things, that being salvation or how God rescues us, and living out the Christian faith. The Bible will always accomplish what it is supposed to accomplish because God designed it. God gave the Bible to us for the reason of revealing Himself to us so that we would understand who He is, what His ways are, and how we might bless Him in this life. It also says a lot of really unpleasant things about human beings, but that's another lesson. Inerrant. This has to do with the Bible's true claims. Basically, if the Bible claims that something is true, well, test it. But be aware it's going to be true. If the Bible says something is false, well, then test it, but just be aware it's going to end up being false. It may not be obvious at the time. Sometimes we need extra time to kind of come to terms with things, but eventually you will discover that the Bible is inerrant. If it says something is true, that thing will be true. If that thing is false, then you'll discover that thing is false. The Bible is a very trustworthy book. Along these lines, there are some passages in Scripture where... I'm going to try to explain this. If I confuse you, I apologize. I taught English here for about 8 years, and sometimes my own English has suffered as a result. Sometimes the Bible accurately records other people's wrong understandings of things. For example, you have the book of Job. Job's friends all offer Job what they believe is wisdom. But at the end of the book, you discover that God's wisdom is very different from man's wisdom. So the Bible accurately records their misunderstandings of Job's situation. That doesn't mean they're right. It just means that the Bible accurately records their wrong understanding. You got me? Along those same lines, in that same book where Job's wife tells him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" That's not something we should do. It's just saying that that was her wrong response to that situation. So just be aware, sometimes the Bible accurately records people's misunderstandings, people's wrong decisions. There are a lot of people in the Bible who were good examples, but even those good examples did dumb things that we should not do. Abraham lied about stuff. We shouldn't lie. Joseph's brothers threw him into slavery. We should not do the same to our kids. Solomon married 1,000 women. Very bad idea on every level. So the Bible accurately records good things and bad things, but we need to have some wisdom as to who we imitate in our own lives. The Bible is authoritative. This one's significant, especially with where we are, because people are going to get conflicting understandings about things in this world. Sometimes our families will tell us this is right. Sometimes our employers will tell us this thing is right. Sometimes our consciences might even mislead us. Sometimes you might even hear sermons that are misleading. But my point is, authoritative simply means that anytime you get the Bible's understanding and something different from the Bible's understanding, the Christian can be confident that if he goes with what the Bible says instead of everything else, instead of what you may have grown up believing, instead of what your culture might say is correct, go with what the Bible whenever they are at odds with one another. It is going to be the final say on any matters. Another word you may end up hearing a lot if you study this sort of thing is canon. Have any of you heard of the Bible referred to as canon or canonicity before? Or is that a new one? Yes? No? Great. Sometimes we'll refer to the Bible as canon, and that's the 66 books of the Bible. This is a word from Hebrew that was used for it was a plant, and they would measure it and cut it to a certain width, and they would use it to measure things. So it's kind of like a ruler for us. So the Bible is canon in that it measures up. It is authentic. You can be reliable, or you can be confident that it is reliable. And we'll talk about how the 66 books got in here in a little bit. But when we refer to the whole Bible, we refer to it as canon because it's authentic. It comes from God. It measures up. If a book did not measure up, and there are a lot of them that did not, because they either preached a different God or a different means of salvation, those letters, those books did not make it into our Bible. They had to measure up and teach the same message in order to get in here in the first place. And another important word is the word revelation. All that this term means, do you see how it has the root word revealing in there? Revelation just means God is showing this to us because we can't figure it out on our own. God gives us the Bible to show us Him, to show us what He's like, to show us what His priorities are. Because sinful, messed up people can't figure this stuff out on our own. We have to have Him show us the truth because we can't figure it out on our own. Weird, interesting facts about the Bible. Take a second, read through these, see how many answers you know. You don't have to write them down. I'm just going to have you guys blurt them out in a second. Any guesses on the first one? From Moses to the Apostle John writing Revelation, how many years did it take to write the Bible?
Two centuries.
Two centuries?
1,400.
That's awfully close. So somewhere, depending on when you date Exodus, it'll be either 1,400 to 1,600 years. So yeah, about 1,500 years. I always kind of cut it in the middle. But yeah, 1,500 years to write one book. Where was it written? How many continents? Are you looking up answers on your phone? Part of it was written in Israel, that's true. How many continents was the Bible written on? Yeah. Like Asia or America, North America. Because it was written in a lot of different cities, a lot of different parts of the world. Anybody know how many continents the Bible was written on? No guesses?
Three.
That is correct. What an amazing guess. Obviously, most of it was written in western parts of Asia in the Middle Eastern period. Paul went all over Europe and everywhere, so he wrote a lot of those, some of those when he was in jail in those different areas. And then Moses actually from Egypt, so we credit him with writing it in North Africa. So Africa, Asia, and Europe. All right, how many people contributed to writing the Bible? How many authors does it have from a human standpoint?
40.
That is correct. How do you know all this? You're ruining all my questions. Yeah, we have about 40 different guys. All right, someone besides Phyllis. What were these guys' jobs in real life? Just yelling out, there's a bunch of fishermen. Good, who's that?
Peter.
Yeah, Peter was a fisherman, good. Who else? What are the types of jobs?
Pastors.
Doctor. Doctor, we have a doctor, Luther. Who else? Yes. Matthew, yeah. Not somebody very highly thought of in those times.
Priest.
You have priests, you have
doctor.
Luke was a doctor. What would you consider Joshua's profession in the Old Testament?
Military.
A general.
General.
What about like guys who wrote, say, wisdom literature and Psalms? What was
king.
That? Kings. You have kings. You have philosophers. You have the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee. You have scholars. You have fishermen. You have kings. You have tax collectors. You have generals. You have Amos, who plowed fields. You have people from every walk of life contributing to this book. One of the things we should be able to learn from that is that God can and does use anyone for whatever purpose He has set aside for them. Does the Bible ever contradict itself? Here's one of the big ones. And a lot of people think it does. Does anybody here believe that the Bible says conflicting things? Please be honest. Yes, a lot of people think that it does. On the surface, it's easy to come to that conclusion. One of the best ways to help recognize why it looks like it does is to look in the original language. Oftentimes, that'll show us, oh, I'm assuming this word means this, when in actuality it means this. But I'm going to say this. Feel free to test it on your own. I believe firmly that the Bible never, ever, ever contradicts itself. Now, that is a hard truth claim to come across. But I would submit to you that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, same God. I would submit to you that the things that please God in the Old Testament and the New Testament are the same things. Now, we don't have the time to go through all of that today, obviously. But just be aware of that. When people talk about the Bible being inspired and infallible, we believe that it doesn't give two different messages. It gives one message through 40 different people over 1,500 years that is completely consistent. Now, there are tons of times when you'll run across what looks like one thing and then another thing, and you're like, well, what the heck is it? If you murder, are you committing a sin? But God told people to go kill people in battle. Well, what is it? Is God pleased with murder? What is it? So that's more of an ethical thing I'm not planning on going into. George, hit us with some wisdom.
Yeah, the question one, how do you come up with 1,500 years? How do you come from A, point A to point B?
We have to do some kind of guessing on when the book of Genesis through Deuteronomy were written.
Yeah.
Some people say it was between 1200 and 1300 BC. Other people say it was between 14 and 15 BC. And then John, the last apostle, he died at the end of the first century. We're not sure when he wrote the last book, Revelation. But if you take those years, say from about 1400 BC to about 95 AD, you get approximately 1500.
1400 BC is attributed to Moses, is that?
Yes.
And to Revelation, John.
Yeah.
Okay.
So the first Bible author was Moses, last Bible author was John. You have about almost 1500 years in there, depending on when. We don't know for sure when Moses actually lived. We have to guess on some of this stuff. So there's some debate on that. All right, the Bible and history. Now, the Bible, the purpose of the Bible is to show us God and God's interactions with human beings over the years and show us what pleases Him and what we need to do to get right with Him. But over the course of the Old Testament especially, you have a lot of history that the Bible talks about. You have a lot of geography that the Bible talks about. I forget how long ago, I think it was in the 20th century, there were a lot of people who noticed, hey, you know what, the Bible talks about this group of people called the Hittites, and we don't have any evidence that this group of people ever existed. Therefore, the Bible is mistaken. Well, around the same time, archaeologists started doing more excavations and digging up evidence on things, and they started to discover not just artifacts, but whole cities that were of the Hittites. Not only did they exist, they were one of the biggest civilizations that existed in the ancient world. They actually competed with Egypt for a prominent power long, long time ago. But at the time, we didn't have evidence that they existed. The Bible told us they existed. We didn't have evidence to support it, but now we do. So now there's nobody around saying, well, the Bible's mistaken. There were no Hittites. Because we have evidence they did exist. So since that's been taken care of, people tend to move on to other things. When it comes to the ancient world, we have about 40 different kings and everything else in the old world, and the odds of this being the case are actually pretty amazing. The Bible always gets it right when it says, well, King Shalmaneser V of Assyria laid siege to Jerusalem in this year. It's always right with who belongs to what country. It's right with the geography. It's always right with the time frame. It's right with regard to what king of Israel interacted with that pagan king, and it's always right with regard to what the pagan king did. The odds of that being the case are really, really, really quite small. Now, more and more archaeology is proving that, but just be aware that at this point in time, we do not have any evidence that the Bible's accounts of any of these guys are incorrect. Now, our understanding is incomplete, and sometimes it takes a science like archaeology to catch up to the Bible, but at this point, there's no there are not two conflicting understandings about this. The Bible's claims about it at this point do in fact hold up and have held up for a long time. And I wrote this last week. This last one's weird. This last one's very strange. Have any of you ever heard Moses could not have written the first five books of the Bible because writing did not exist yet? Has somebody else heard that before, or am I the only one? That was a huge argument against the Bible. People said, writing didn't exist when Moses existed. We have since learned that that is mistaken. In fact, possibly even thousands of years before Moses, Babylon and Egypt had, you know, libraries and hieroglyphics and everything else. People did write, they just wrote differently than the way that we write now. I only mention that because that was actually a major accusation leveled against the Christian Bible for a long, long time. So the Bible does, in fact, measure up with its historical claims. This, I'll let you know ahead of time, this is not my area of expertise, but the little bit that I have read, the Bible is also true in any of its scientific claims. For example, in Isaiah, we have a direct reference to the world being round. Well, people in the ancient world understood that the world was round. Job even talks about the world being suspended on nothing. God has the world out there in the universe. Well, people thought they knew better in the medieval period and started preaching, well, we can only see the world goes up so far, so the world must be flat. So that truth claim and the Bible's truth claims were at odds. We've given enough time and compliments of guys like Christopher Columbus and others who have sailed across the world, showed us, hey, wait a minute, the world is round. Oh, by the way, the Bible's been correct on this the whole time. We just chose to believe something different because we were basing our understanding on what we saw. Biology. Leviticus 17, verse 11 says that the life is in the blood. Talking about sacrifices and why you shouldn't drink the blood of animals. We are kind of fascinating, Chuck. But have any of you, don't know what leeches are? Heard of leeches? In medical science, in the West, like in England, it used to be a very common practice as recently as about 150 years ago. If someone got really bad sick, one of the solutions that doctors would do is they would take leeches, stick them on their arms, and the leeches would suck out the blood, and their understanding was, well, the leeches are sucking out the bad blood and putting in good blood. And that was wrong on so many levels. People would actually get sick, and this would not get them better, and a lot of people died because they had a bad solution in place to the problem. The life is in the blood, so if you put leeches on someone and they suck out all the blood, you're sucking out their life, for crying out loud. People can't live without blood in their bodies. So it's kind of an embarrassment to Western medicine that, again, this was like 150 years ago, this was not long ago, that they actually put solutions in place that disregarded what the Bible said about blood, and in turn, their solutions to medical problems actually created a whole new list of medical problems. Not going to go through these others in detail, but the Bible talks about meteorology, weather patterns and seasons, oceanography, ocean currents, agriculture, planting crops, biology, cosmology, where did the universe come from, where did time come from, physics, there's actually a reference to light traveling, medicine, astronomy, ecology. The Bible is not necessarily a science book, but if it says something about scientific truth, so far, it's been proven right about everything it's ever said. Now, there are people who will claim that there are differences between what's accepted in science today, and there are differences between what's popular in science, but given the understanding with the Hittites and the understanding that the world is round and life is in the blood, I suspect that in the future, another generation, the people who disagree with the Bible's claims about science today, we will think of them the same way we think about people who were confident that the world is round. Sometimes science has to catch up to the Bible. Alright, canonicity. How in the world did we get the Old Testament? Here's the basic criteria. The Old Testament books all had to have been written before 400 BC. They had to be written by a prophet. And Malachi was the last one we have on record. Anybody happen to know, random Bible trivia question, who was the first prophet raised up after Malachi? New Testament talks about it.
That John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. Are you looking at answers?
No.
A Excellent, excellent. Yeah, for the Old Testament, Malachi is the last prophet. Then you have about 400 years of God being silent until John the Baptist comes up and says, hey, Jesus is coming, prepare the way for him. If God would oh, here's another big one. A prophet is somebody who speaks to people on God's behalf. Now, we have a lot of references to prophets in the Old Testament, but not every prophet wrote a book of the Bible. Sometimes prophets only had a message for people in their time frame. Like Obadiah hid 100 different prophets in 2 different caves. We don't have 100 different books of the Bible. They were exercising their gift of prophecy, warning people in their time frame about a specific message. Now, or like the prophet Nathan. Are you familiar with the prophet Nathan? Who talks to King David more? We don't have a book of Nathan, but we know for sure that he heard God's voice and spoke to King David on God's behalf. Now, if somebody had a message that was timeless, our understanding is that God would find a way to make sure that that book of the Bible was preserved so that people, God's people of all ages could benefit from it. If something was lost, well, God didn't mean for us to find it. It wasn't timeless. It wasn't a message for everyone in all times and in all places. And the most important part of inspiration had to be recognized as being produced by God. And we've talked about that plenty thus far. This helped me. I hope it helps you. One of the biggest arguments for is the Old Testament reliable is the fact that Jesus relied on it. Jesus was here walking as God's Son in his created order. And Jesus never said, oh, by the way, you know those 39 books in the Old Testament? Well, Esther shouldn't be there. Moses didn't really write the Pentateuch. Daniel, who's that guy? He just confirmed time and time again that the message we had already received up to that point was reliable. Here we have 2 different passages, Luke 24:44, John 7:19, where Jesus assumes that Moses was the guy who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. And if Jesus comes to that conclusion, then those of us who trust in Jesus as Savior can also trust that his understanding of the Old Testament is accurate. He doesn't just do that with Moses. He makes a direct reference to Daniel, I forgot where. Then he even talks about the story of Jonah being in the belly of the fish. He confirms the Old Testament message, and we have no record of him ever saying, yeah, that was a mistake, and it shouldn't have made it in there in the first place. All right, New Testament. This is kind of fun. We have 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. They had to be written by a prophet or an apostle, or someone under the approval of an apostle. And it was very, very common for God to be able to work miracles through people to confirm, hey, this guy is for real. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says that the signs of an apostle were signs, wonders, and miracles. These guys didn't just say, hey, God says this. They could say, hey, God says this, and then they could do some pretty crazy stuff. And the book of Acts has some pretty amazing things. Guy falls out of a window from the 3rd floor. Paul brings him back to life after he hits the ground. Amazing. Why? Because Paul was one of the guys writing the Bible. You have the same thing with Elijah, same thing with Moses. Jesus would be the most obvious one. But the guys who wrote the New Testament could do some pretty amazing stuff to confirm that we should listen to what they had to say. After all, their message came from God, who is supernatural. It's not all that hard to believe that God could do some supernatural things through. Number 2, did the message tell the truth about God? God can't contradict himself. He cannot say what is false. This is not suggesting anything bad about God. But if I say God can't sin, is that a bad thing? If I say God can't lie, is that a bad thing?
I just want to assume you guys are good.
A third requirement, does it come with the power of God? Does it change people's lives? Is it eternal in its scope? Bible tells us that his word is living and active. It's a transforming force for edification, as in it builds you up. And it's effective for evangelizing or making other people aware of God's plans. Another big one, this is pretty interesting. Another thing that helped get books into the New Testament was, well, that the people of God in the early church accepted, that they recognized that this was in fact from God. This passage, I don't have it typed out, but Paul tells them, you know us, and you know what we had to say, you know we're telling you the truth. So the people in the first century who knew the apostles accepted what the apostles said. We have a long tradition of believing what these guys have said on that. Alright. Before Phyllis tells us the answer, does anybody know how we got our New Testament? Have you heard of manuscripts before? Yes, no? Does anybody know what a manuscript is before I just tell you? Nobody. Okay, I'm kind of surprised by that. All right. A manuscript, manus just means by hand. Script is from the word write. It's a handwritten record of the Bible, or the books of the Bible. What we do to get our New Testament is we take all of the handwritten copies that we have found from a long, long time ago, and we try to look at them all, and then reproduce the original based on all the copies. We do not have any of the originals. We do not have the book of 1 Thessalonians written by Paul. We do not have the Gospel of John written by John. I'm actually grateful we do not. Can anybody think of any weird complications that might arise if, say, the Vatican had copies of the original books of the Bible? Or do you completely trust that? Again? Human beings have this weird tendency to take things and turn them into idols. And I think that would easily happen if we had, say, the writing of Paul using Paul's pen and the paper Paul touched to use to write down the book. It would be very easy for people in the church to start recognizing that as being more important than the message on it. The other thing that's good about us not having the originals, let's say that the Pope or whoever had them, and they decided they didn't like something the Bible said, it would not be all that hard to just a lot of areas and change it. You could manipulate the Bible to teach a message that it didn't actually teach. So, some people are actually very discouraged that we don't have the originals. I'm actually encouraged that we do not, because it prevents those problems, those specific problems, from happening. All right. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to practice looking at manuscripts. All right? I have a sample page for you, and I want you to see if you can look at these five copies and see if you can possibly piece together the original message from the five copies. Go. This is basically what they did to construct the New Testament. Someone besides Phyllis, what is the message we are supposed to receive from this particular verse? Any guesses?
Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world.
Right. Is any one of these perfect?
No.
What problems do you see?
Well,
you have a lot of misspelled words. But you'll notice that, at least with this example, usually it's only misspelled in one of them, maybe two of them, and you can kind of get the right spelling by looking at the other. Did anybody notice any other problems or inconsistencies?
Praise Jesus.
Yeah, you've got the words kind of out of whack in one of them. Which one do you think is correct, Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, for this particular verse?
Jesus Christ.
Well, how did you come to that conclusion? Yeah, you go with what the majority of them say. Are you with me so far? Okay. When you have problems like these, looking at, say, one handwritten copy versus another, 99 times out of 100, you're going to find problems like this, but most of the time, literally, it's spelling problems or abbreviation problems. It's very rare when we have a problem with the actual content of a manuscript. Now, there are some bad ones that we've had to reject over the years. But for the most part, when people say, oh, the Bible's full of errors, they're referring to this kind of thing. And this isn't... As you can see, you can still figure out the original message based on looking at enough copies of the copies. All right. How do we know that anything is true from history? How do we know that what Plato wrote in the Republic or wrote about Socrates is correct? How do we know that what Caesar, Julius Caesar, said about his campaign in Gaul is correct? How do we know about Homer's Iliad? How do we know we have a direct copy of that? Well, manuscripts. Let's use the exact same criteria for the Bible we use for all these other things. How many handwritten copies do we have of the works of Plato?
I have it for you.
Seven. These seven copies, the earliest one we have is written 1,300 years after Plato died. Okay, there's a huge gap of time between the original writing and the copies we have. Caesar's Daily Wars. We only have 10 copies of that. Caesar's account of how brilliant he is as a military commander. 10 copies. We have 1,000 years between the time he wrote and the copies that we've got. Homer's Iliad, this is the one that comes closest to the Bible in terms of copies. 643 copies. The earliest one is 400 years after Homer actually wrote this down. Any guesses? How many Greek manuscripts do we have of the New Testament in our keeping right now?
No.
Not of Greek. We don't have any Greek ones.
Oh, you have to skip ahead.
Good guess, by the way. Any guesses? Just the original language, just Greek, that we can look at and reconstruct the original New Testament. What are the guesses?
4,000.
Higher.
4,000.
Just Greek. Just the books of the Bible in Greek. We have over 5,600 manuscripts, as in handwritten versions of different parts of books of the Bible. Now, you saw with Plato, we had 1,300 years between the copies and when he lived. For the Bible, actually some of them are earlier than this. One of them, we have a segment from the book of John, it's like 35 to 40 years within John, the time John wrote it. So we have more copies within a closer amount of time. We have complete New Testaments within 225 years of when it was written. And if you take into account, the Bible started getting translated into other languages early on. The first ones were Latin and then Egyptian and a language called Syriac. And then from there, it just kind of went out. If you take the handwritten copies of the other languages, you get between 24,000 and 25,000 manuscripts that you can look at, like we did on that previous page. And from those, I would ask you, can we reliably reconstruct the Bible's message based on this much manuscript evidence? I hope so. Do any of you doubt that Plato really wrote those accounts? Do any of you doubt that Caesar did a campaign in Gaul? Do any of you doubt that Homer wrote the Iliad? If you do, well, this isn't going to help you a whole lot. But if you don't doubt those things, it would be very silly to doubt this about our Holy Book. God gave us a lot of evidence that we can use to reconstruct it. All right, this one was weird. So that's the New Testament. Here's how we get the Old Testament. All right. You know what a scribe is? One of them was in the Bible. Who knows what a scribe is? Especially in ancient Israel.
Copies?
Yes. His job is to sit and copy down the Bible. His whole job was to make sure that it got preserved for the next generation. Now, over the years, there were different groups of Jewish scribes who did this, but this is where we get our Old Testament. And this is a set of rules that a group of scribes actually used. I'm not making this up. These guys were very detail-oriented. They made it their highest priority to make sure that what they recorded and passed down to us was, in fact, the Word of God. This first one blew me away. Whenever someone tells me something and I write it down, I don't pay that close of attention. And I'll write down many words at the same time, get some right, some wrong. These guys, when they were copying the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to write words. They weren't allowed to write sentences. They had to write one letter at a time. So in the beginning, I, N. They had to go one letter at a time to make sure that they were preserving the correct message. They also had to have a hair's breadth between each one. It was crazy stuff. They had to purify themselves ceremonially before they would actually begin the process of copying.
Not quite sure about why this next one is the case, but you're not supposed to write the name of God who newly did the ink. I guess maybe because you might smudge it. The scribe, this one was kind of cool. If the scribe was writing the name of God and a king comes in and says, hey, I need your attention, his job was not to pay attention to the king because he was devoting his focus to writing down God's name one letter at a time. So the guys who recorded the Old Testament, they would do it on different types of parchment and stuff. Once they were done, and some of these other guys would actually go and count the number of letters in the books. Count the original. How many I's do we have? Or if we have enough? We have enough. We're good. But some of these guys actually knew like the middle letter of the Bible. It was really, really detail-oriented. So, my point is, God knew what he was doing in preserving his book, and when you see differences, like different groups, different recording the Bible over different areas and stuff, you will find some differences. Most of those, like the one here in Shanghai, there's a synagogue. They compared theirs with one that was 1,000 years old, and their copy of the Old Testament, there were three mistakes between the two, and it was mostly spelling. Like 1,000 years ago, they spelled words differently than people today spell words. It's the accuracy of this is really quite amazing. All right, last thing, and then we are done for the day. Biblical prophecy. From time to time, the Bible actually predicts what will happen in the future. Now, this was true of Jesus. When he came, he actually fulfilled many, many, many of them. In the book of Matthew alone, he pulls over 50 prophecies, simply saying that the Bible says this will happen later. And it ends up getting fulfilled. I've mentioned the one that was most unique to me. Do any of you guys know this story? This one blew me away when I first heard it. Have you heard of a city called Tyre back in the ancient world? Some of you? Okay. Alright. There was a city called Tyre, and it was a coastal city. And Ezekiel lived during the time of a king named Nebuchadnezzar, and he predicts two things. One, he predicts Nebuchadnezzar is going to go to war with them and destroy them. And then later on he says, they will throw your stones and timber into the water. Well, there's this huge battle. It lasts a long time. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, destroys the place, and he just leaves it in ruins. But the people who lived in the original city actually decided to escape, and they moved their civilization to an island not all that far away, a few miles off the coast. So the residents still lived there. But the previous city laid in ruins, and it laid there for 250 years. And then a guy named Alexander the Great comes along. And if you know Alexander the Great, he won 300 battles without ever losing one. The guy was amazing. He comes along, and he sees the residents of Tyre out there on this island all by themselves. Now keep in mind, 250 years after Ezekiel wrote this note, they will throw your stones and timber into the water. Alexander the Great claimed to be a son of Zeus, and they had this shrine to Zeus at Tyre, and he says to them, hey, I'd like to come worship Zeus in your city. And they say, no way. We know who you are. We don't want to let you into our home. He tries again. He sends messengers. And the people of Tyre, thinking that they are safe because they're on an island that's very well protected, they take Alexander the Great's messengers, cut their heads off, and throw their bodies over the wall as a sign of saying, you're not getting in here. Alexander the Great took that very personally. So he takes 7 months out of his life and devotes that time to destroying Tyre. The way he did it ends up fulfilling what Ezekiel said 250 years earlier. He's on the coast, they're on an island. He took the ruins of the previous city of Tyre that had been destroyed and ended up building a road from there to the island. It took him 7 months to do. But he ended up scraping it clean. This references to the foundation being scraped clean. Fulfilling it to the word. Now, when he got there, very bad things happened. A lot of people died. A lot of people were executed. A lot of people were sold into slavery. But Tyre was no more. It was never rebuilt. Everything that Ezekiel 26 says about that specific encounter happened. It just happened three lifetimes after Ezekiel wrote it down. That particular one always impressed me personally. There are others. But the Bible does make predictions about things that will happen in the future, and even if they haven't happened yet, we can be confident that they will, because we have records like this of this stuff already happening in the past. So in conclusion, I happen to believe very firmly that the Bible is inerrant. The Bible is infallible. The Bible is inspired. It is reliable and all of those things. And I hope that after today you can at least, even those of you who disagree with me, you can see why it is I would come to that conclusion. We were estimating about an hour or so for this, so if you need to go, you're not going to hurt my feelings, now's a good time. Or if you guys have questions, now would be a good time to ask. Or comments or feedback, I'd love to hear from you. You've heard from me for a long time. Please, yes. Oh, thank you. Oh, you've actually seen them?
I've seen them.
Wow, cool. From the original, they would do this ceremony where they would like burn and bury the original, and then the new one became the inspired, accepted version of the Bible. So that had just as much authority to them as the one they had just copied from. But as far as knowing, so we know for certain we do not have any of the original Old Testament texts. There are ways, and I don't understand it, but there's ways to actually go back and date things, and they can get pretty good estimates and then actually heard. I don't understand that, so I'm not going to rip my hand. Alright, thank you guys for being with us. This has been fun for me. I hope it's been good for you as well. Have a great rest of your Sunday.
Thank you.
Next week we'll talk about attributes of God for anybody who is interested.